Let's pray together. God, whether we know it or not, it is you that our hearts always hunger for. We continually try to fill that void with other things and other people. We continue to look for our satisfaction elsewhere. It's almost like we would accept every other answer but you. I'm not just talking about us here at Bethesda. I'm talking about everyone, every human being who has this, what Descartes called a God-sized vacuum. And we need your intervention. We need for you to show yourself to us. Because if you don't, we are lost. And we will be ultimately lost. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us, that even when we were faithless, you continue to be faithful, and you were faithful to us before we ever had any thought of you, most especially in Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that as we enter in to, or really continue on with the ministry of your word here this morning, that you would speak to us, each one of us, beyond anything any preacher could do. Even if I developed a sermon for each individual, I wouldn't reach them. But your Holy Spirit can take your word and apply your word to our minds and our hearts and our lives and our situations in ways that we could never fathom. So I'm asking you to do that by your grace and your mercy, because of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, as we continue on in the ministries of worship and word. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, Jeremy was just there, so you already know this. It's on pages 1032 and continues on in page 1033. In just a few moments, I'll ask you to stand with me as together we declare aloud the life and truth that are in God's Word. This morning, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning with verse 30, and we'll continue on this morning with verse 40. And then in a couple of weeks, one of our missionaries, Tim Nielsen, will be here next week presenting his ministry and what they've been able to do at the City Church. And then the following Sunday, we'll get back to this series that we're in, Why We Believe the Bible, all of it. This past week, I forwarded to our elders the weekly emailing that I receive from Preaching Today magazine. And the main reason I sent it to them was the editor's brief account of a recent conversation that he had had with a local church pastor. Here's how he wrote it up under the title, The Art of Slow Preaching. He writes, "Last week I talked to a pastor who nearly quit during his fifth year at, we'll call it, ABC Church. He wanted to quit, the church wanted him to quit, but for some reason he hung in there. He's in his 18th year at the same church now, and his preaching ministry has finally hit a sweet spot." He continues, "My point is not that you should always stick it out. My point is that deep, effective, spirit-anointed preaching is slow work. It takes time to build trust. It takes time to hone your craft. It takes time to study a biblical text. It takes time to know your people and your cultural context. So, preacher, I urge you to accept this slow work of God. Don't be in a hurry to change the world with one amazing sermon or one flashy sermon series. Learn the art of slow preaching. Weak after week preaching, long haul preaching, it will bear more fruit than you could ever imagine." End of quote. Believe it or not, we will, in a couple of weeks now, begin our seventh year together, you and I, here at Bethesda Church. I can't believe it. I'm hoping you can't believe it either. And I think that I probably have known something of how this pastor must have felt during those days around his fifth year or so at, we'll call it, ABC Church. But while we're at it, it may do us some good to be honest with each other, because I suspect that I'm not alone. There may be some of you who've known something of how those congregants felt during those long days around year five or so of their relationship with that pastor. Now, the editor was writing to pastors who are preachers about persevering in faith and patient faithfulness in their preaching. But the equally valid point is that just as the pastor had stuck with the church had stuck with the pastor. This little article could just as well have been written under the title, The Art of Slow Receiving. He could well have written it up something like this. Last week I heard of a church, we'll call it ABC Church, who nearly quit on their pastor during their fifth year together. The church wanted him to quit. He wanted to quit. But for some reason they hung in there with him, and he hung in there with them. They hung in there together with Jesus and with each other. Now, they're in their 18th year together, and God's ministry of the word offered in that place, that is, his preaching in faith and their receiving in faith, has finally hit a sweet spot. My point is not that you should always stick with it. Sometimes a change is for the best. My point is that deep, effective, spirit-anointed receiving is slow work. It takes time to build trust. It takes grace to hear your pastor and trust his study of a biblical text. It takes time to know your pastor and his personal context and his heart for Jesus and for you. So, church, I urge you to accept this slow work of God. Don't be in a hurry to change your preacher with one precise criticism or one helpful piece of advice. Learn the art of slow, week after week, long haul receiving. It will bear more fruit than you could ever imagine. I shared this little story with our elders, and I share it with you now in the hope that we can all see that it takes time, more time than we ever want to admit or fathom, and faith and patience and perseverance from all of God's people. All of us are coming in faith, or we're not coming at all. Pastors and parishioners, leaders and followers, servants and those served, old and young, all of us come before God by faith. For several weeks now, including a holiday break for my family and me, we've been in what I hope has been a beneficial series of messages, not a flashy series for sure, but a beneficial series of messages entitled Why We Believe the Bible, All of It. It's certainly been good for me, and I hope it's been good for you. And I'd like for us to take just a moment to review why we take God at his word. Each week, we've tried to provide a faithful biblical answer to the question posed by our title. Why do we, should we, believe the Bible? All of it. In week one, we had our first answer. It's because it's God's word. That's what it says about itself. So we have to start there. Either the Bible is lying to us when it says that it is the very word of God, or it's not, and we should take it as God's word, and we do. It's God's word. And we looked at Psalm 1 and Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 6, and Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, the very words of Jesus that made clear that he received all that had been revealed in God's written words in what we now call the Old Testament. Every single word, maybe even the punctuation, Jesus received. It's God's word. That's why we believe the Bible, and oh, by the way, all of it. In week two, we looked at another answer. Well, Jesus did. Jesus received the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Every word, even perhaps the punctuation, he received as God's word. So why do we believe the Bible, all of it? Answer, Jesus did. In week 3, we gave a third answer right from the scripture. And this was a little bit practical as opposed to theological. The sacraments of word, baptism, and communion are contained in the scripture. Now, sacrament may be a little bit of a strange word for a Southern Baptist preacher to use. We generally call them ordinances, but I've come to find, as I study scripture and also as we experience together the ministry of the word, the ministry of baptism, the ministry of communion, that somehow Jesus meets us in these places in a personal, special way. They literally do communicate to us, express to us, maybe even deliver to us something of the grace of God when we engage in them by faith. Week 4, we had a fourth answer, and we continued on in week 5 with this answer. Why do we believe the Bible, all of it? Well, it says of itself, it's breathed out by God. God literally has breathed his life into the text of Holy Scripture. And so we believe the Bible because we believe that by reading it, by studying it, by meditating upon it, and especially by obeying it, we literally experience the life of God being lived out and through his word and into his people. And finally, this week, answer 5, week 6, and 2 weeks from now, we'll look at this truth from the Gospel of John. It leads us to Jesus. It leads us to Jesus. That's why we believe the Bible, all of it. For our scripture reading this morning, I asked Jeremy to read the verses in John 5 that precede our focal verses, because I want us to be aware of the context in which we receive the ministry of God's word this morning. In particular, here was Jesus of Nazareth, relatively early in his public ministry, and already both his works and his words were giving testimony as to who he was, who he is. I'd like for you to look there with me at, let's just look at verse 8, or 9 rather. This is after the healing of the man beside the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda, by the way, means house of compassion or house of healing. House of comfort, for perhaps. And here we see that Jesus was not doing this healing in a vacuum. And by that I mean that there was a particular religious context in which he was living and moving and acting. And that religious context was largely opposed to him. And we get the first hint of it in this particular passage. We see it in elsewhere, of course, many places in the Gospels. But in this chapter, John chapter 5, we get the first hint of it at verse 9, the last half of the verse. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Imagine telling a lame man it's against the Sabbath to carry your mat. But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' And so they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple." That'll come to bear later on in the message. "Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Verse 16, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.'" Verse 18, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them," that is the Jews that were opposing him or persecuting him or seeking to kill him, Jesus gave them this answer. And this is the context of the entire rest of the chapter. In fact, Jesus is talking the rest of the time. So I want us to see that the context here is not Jesus teaching his disciples on the side of a hill, which he did frequently. It's not Jesus teaching the multitude. It's Jesus in conversation with the very ones who opposed his ministry. So he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus was doing things that no one had ever done before or since. He was speaking with an authority that no one had ever heard before or since. Jesus was living with an integrity toward both God and man that no one had ever before achieved or since. And though Jesus was living among them as a fellow human being, which he was, he also lived among them as God in the flesh. Or as John had also put a bit earlier in his gospel, Jesus lived among us as the Word made flesh, which he is and he forever will be. Don't miss this. There were many who saw the many wonderful works that Jesus did. They're the first blanks that you might want to fill in on your listening guide, just to give you a heads up. Oh, I guess you could have filled in slow preaching and slow receiving also, but in terms of the substance of the message, here it is. There were many who saw the many wonderful works that Jesus did. There were many who heard the many words of life and truth that Jesus spoke. And there were many who knew that Jesus was living an extraordinary, unequaled integrity before God and humanity, and they rejected him. Oftentimes I hear preachers and people who act as if we just said the right things, or we just did the right things, then people would come in droves to Jesus. Here's the problem, or at least my problem with that. That didn't happen in Jesus' ministry. In the end, most people left him. Most people did not believe in him. Most people rejected him. And we're talking about Jesus, the one whose every single word out of his mouth were life and truth. This one who perfectly imprinted the very nature of God in his being. Most people rejected him. Among them were the religious folk, and especially the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The anointed one of Israel, God's own son, whom he had sent to redeem his people from their sins, because of his great love and mercy, was rejected by the very ones he came to save. Our passage for this morning highlights one of the many encounters that Jesus had with the religious folk of that day, and most certainly their leaders. I know the text here says only the Jews, but we know from many other passages that it's likely the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews in that day. And so with our context in mind, please stand with me now. Stand with me as we declare aloud the truth and life in Holy Scripture this morning, as recorded for us in John chapter 5, starting with verse 30, and we'll continue on through verse 40. John 5, 30 through verse 40. Join me. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. May God bless us by the reading, the declaration of his word. Please be seated. I had a conversation with my family yesterday that easily could have been filed under the heading, an exercise in missing the point. Chris had already left the dinner table, but Shelley, the girls, and I were still hanging around talking as we often do. And Abby began to tell how Barney, our not-so-skinny cocker spaniel, had bumped into her or something and caused her to stumble or hurt her or something like that. You can probably already tell where this is going, or something, can't you? Anyway, as she was telling her story, somehow my mind drifted off into a thought about how it was getting late, and if anyone was going to take Barney for a walk, we'd better get to it. So I drifted back into the conversation at just the moment Shelley was saying something like, "Well, thank you, Abby, for walking Barney. That really helped me." To which I responded with something like, "Wait a minute, Abby already walked Barney?" I wish I had a video of Abby's face at that very moment. It was something like this. I wonder if you've ever felt like this. That's kind of, sort of the way her face looked, except it may have looked more like this. But to tell you the truth, it actually was a lot more like this. When she looked at me, well, like that, it's not her, but kind of sort of like that, and she has great faces like that, she exclaimed, "Daddy, weren't you even listening to me?" To which I responded very intelligently, "What?" She said, "I started out by saying when I took Barney for a walk, he about knocked me over," or something like that. So in my defense, I responded, "Oh, I guess I missed that part." I didn't quite get what Abby said next, but it was something like, "Rawr, rawr." I also think I heard her mutter something about men. She's 15. She'll be 16 in September. Ashley is 12, going on 42, and I'm just getting them ready for life. That's what I'm thinking. I do want to pause and apologize to all those men out there who might be unfairly associated with my missing the most important part of my daughter's story, which was when I took Barney for a walk, or my wife's story at some other point, maybe. Though your wives and your daughters have similar stories, I'm sure. Imagine how God must feel about our constantly missing his point from the beginning. Or in Jesus' day, after he had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, telling his people that he was sending their Redeemer and what his character would be like and what his purpose would be and even how he would accomplish his purpose. And there he was, standing right in front of them. And they couldn't, or they wouldn't, and certainly they didn't see him for who he was. Before we get too critical of those folks, I have to say, us too, I'm afraid. And unless God personally intervenes on our behalf by his love, by his grace, by his mercy, to allow us, to enable us, even to make us see him, we completely miss him. And the way he does that for us is through his word, written here in Holy Scripture, what we now call the Bible. But this is very important. Even if we see the text on the page, we still don't get it unless it's mediated, unless it's opened up to us, unless it's revealed to us as life and truth by his Spirit. So now let's go back to our passage from verse 30 and see what we can see as we do our best not to miss God's point here, which he has revealed to us through these words of his. And the first step, I think, as we take it from this text, the first step in not making such a mistake, not missing God's point or ignoring the signs that he himself has laid out for us to see, is realizing that, and it's number one in your listening guide, God partners with his servants to do his redemptive work in the world. God partners with his servants to do his redemptive work in the world. This is the way Jesus put it: by myself, I can do nothing. Now, normally I hear this verse or this passage preached and taught as if it's the case that Jesus was saying he doesn't know what to do or he wasn't able to do anything by his own power. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Now, I don't want to take away that understanding because I think those things are valid. I think that Jesus was always listening for his Father's voice. I think Jesus was always looking for what his Father is doing, and therefore he was always ready to respond either by hearing what God said to him or jumping into what God was already doing. I think those are valid, but I think there's a deeper point here that Jesus is making, and it's relational. I think Jesus was so committed to being at one with his Father that he literally was saying, not only I don't have the power to do something on my own, I have made a commitment to my Father that I will not ever do anything on my own that is apart from him. I think that's the point that he was making. Verse 19, we see something very similar to that. Look there, Jesus gave them this answer: I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. Now, if we stop there, maybe he's saying, I literally don't have the ability. I don't have the power. I don't have the intelligence. I don't have the resources. Whatever. He may have been saying that, but I don't think so, because he continues on. He, that is the Son, can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. We get here a picture of an intimate relationship, Father and Son, and they're working together one step after the other in conformity to each other. The Son sees what the Father's doing, and the Son does what the Father's doing. The Son hears what the Father says, and the Son says what the Father says. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And we see throughout Scripture that God partners with his servants to do his redemptive work in the world. Could he do it on his own? Of course he could. He's God. He can do anything he chooses. And yet somehow, for some reason, he chooses to work with others. There's something in his character that requires him almost, not from the outside, but from the inside out, not to go it alone. I think that's what Jesus was saying here. But I actually believe this applies to both Jesus and to us. This truth that God partners with his servants to do his redemptive work in the world, obviously it's applied differently to Jesus than to us. Jesus and Jesus alone could, and he did, live a life that he could offer up as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the world. Only Jesus could do that, and he did. Jesus and Jesus alone was and is the Word made flesh, the only begotten of the Father. Once again, every word that proceeded out of his mouth was life and truth, the very words of God spoken in the moment. Only Jesus was and is God in the flesh, doing only the works of God, speaking only the words of God. In fact, the Scripture says he was and he is the exact imprint. If you take out a coin and you see the queen's imprint, that's exactly what it means. Jesus was and he is in his person the exact imprint of God's nature. So what he said, God had already said. What he did, God was already doing. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus said of himself that he could do no things by himself. But for whatever reason, I seem to think I can do most things by myself. What's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with this plan? With this procedure? Well, the simple answer, it's me-centered and not Christ-centered. It's my idea, not God's. My agenda, not his. One is God's way, the other is mine. One leads to life and the other leads to death. One leads to joy and eternal purpose. The other leads to disappointment and futility. One leads us to God in Christ Jesus. The other leads elsewhere and away from him. And this can be true also for us congregationally. Whole congregations can be going our own way rather than God's. Whole congregations, rather than listening for God's voice, we can only be doing what we think is right. Whole congregations, rather than looking for what God is doing and joining him in that very place, doing what he is doing, we can do our own thing. We can be busy and have all the programs we want, but if it's not what God is doing, there is no eternal life or consequence there. No substance of eternal life. Now hear me, I'm not at all saying that we have this tendency any worse than anyone else. I am saying, however, that I have it and you have it. That's what God's word, I'm not just making a judgment or an observation. I'm saying that's what God's word says about us. We all have it, this tendency to go our own way and do our own thing rather than look to God for his way. So the first step in not making the mistake of missing God's point that the scribes and the Pharisees had made, and many religious folks still make today, is realizing that God partners with his servants to do his redemptive work in the world. What an incredible gift of his grace that is. Here's the second vital step to assuring that we don't miss out on God's point. Here it is. We cannot and we will not discern, that is, detect. We won't be able to sense, make out, hear, see God or God's will or God's ways or God's word on our own. God must reveal himself to us. For us to discern God and all things associated with God, he who is spiritual, he must be spiritually discerned. And in order for us to spiritually discern him, he must reveal himself to us. And by this, I mean beyond the facts, beyond the information, beyond the evidence that we might have available to us at any point in time. And he has been doing this all along and throughout the ages. And the last few weeks, we've seen that God reveals himself, his will, his ways, and his purposes in a number of ways. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I just want us to review this just for a minute. Here it is. From Scripture, I mean, biblically speaking, we find all four of these ways, perhaps even more, that God reveals himself and his ways and his will and his character and his purposes to us. The Bible says that God's word is revealed in creation. And I just want to make the point here. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I just want to make the point that science and faith are not at odds with each other. In fact, as scientific discoveries are made, we get closer to God if we can see it. If we can see it. So there's a false dichotomy that's being set up both by scientists and by Christians. That science and faith are at odds with each other. Well, the Bible says that the whole creation reveals God. Secondly, God's word spoken, whether it's prophecy or in proclamation, which I'm doing right now, or teaching, which I'm also doing right now, or in spiritual counsel, God speaks to his people verbally. He's always done it. He continues to do it. He is a speaking God, God's Word embodied, that is, in the person of Jesus. God has supremely revealed to us His Word in the person of Jesus. And then finally, the most reliable witness that we have, Jesus in His person, is not before us, otherwise it would be Him. But we don't have Him right here before us. We have His Spirit living within us, I know. But every understanding that we have, every word of God that we hear, is filtered through this problematic filter that we have called sin. And so we rely on God's Word written, the Holy Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, 66 books of them that we have here. That's how God reveals Himself to us. And biblically speaking, then, we have to understand that we don't find God. God finds us. We don't discover God. I know we talk about that sometimes. I found God, he found God, she found God. But that's really not the way the Bible says that no one would have a thought for God left to ourselves. We don't find God. He finds us. We don't discover God. He reveals himself. He shows himself. He makes himself known to us. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Look at verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Okay, so remember, there is an application here to Jesus alone, but there's also an application for us. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know what his testimony about me, his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. But I want you to notice what Jesus said before these words in verse 30. By myself, I can do nothing. We looked at that, but watch this. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. We cannot and we will not discern God or anything about God. He must reveal himself to us. There's a third thing, step three, in avoiding the distraction and the detour of and missing God's point. Here it is. As Jesus did, we must be willing and satisfied with pursuing the testimony of God, not the testimony of men. We don't have to be living the Christian life very long to come up against this issue. Just start stepping out in faith. And we begin to see how many people try to discourage us from stepping out in faith. Because it doesn't make any sense. It's not in our best interest. It's not what they had in mind for us to do. And if we're going to be faithful to the one who gave himself up for us, we've got to get over this desire to have a good testimony among men. I'm not talking about being repugnant. I'm not talking about being contentious. In fact, the Bible tells us not to do that and avoid people who are. I'm talking about when there's a conflict between what God is saying to us and what other people want from us, we choose to go with God. That's what I'm saying. And Jesus here in verse 31, and then pick it up at verse 36, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Are we seeking to please him and him alone? Verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Now, there are some very specific ways in which that applies only to Jesus, but I think there are also some very real ways in which this ought to apply to his people in general. I'm doing what I'm doing because the Father sent me. I'm going where I'm going because the Father has sent me. I believe what I believe because God's Word says it's true. So when conflict comes, we're already prepared. We already know. In fact, the context of this conversation is Jesus with those who opposed him. Vehemently. It says they tried to kill him. That's pretty serious. And as Jesus did, we must also be willing, and here's the hard part, be satisfied with the testimony of God rather than the testimony of men. Well, there's a fourth, and here's the final step that I would have us consider this morning on the avoidance of distraction or detour from our path that God has laid out before us, and not missing the signs along our way that leads to what he is doing. Here it is, number four, we must constantly, somebody say constantly. This is not one of those things where you can do once, check the block, and then move on. We must constantly listen for God's voice. And here's what I think we need to hear, and we'll pick this up next time, 2 weeks from today. But here I think, for a conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing congregation, I think this is the thing we need to hear the most this morning, and I'm going to spend the least amount of time on it today because I'm going to spend a lot more time on it 2 weeks from now. But here it is, neither knowing the context of neither knowing the content of the Bible nor confessing that the Bible is true is sufficient to know and please God. I'm going to let that sit for just a second. Neither knowing the contents of the Bible nor confessing that the Bible is true is sufficient to know and please God. What we are seeing here is one of the truly remarkable encounters that Jesus had during his public ministry. Maybe only Jesus' meeting with the devil in his temptation and the events leading to the trial, death, and resurrection of Jesus were more dramatic and substantial than this. I mean, this is a truly remarkable moment. Jesus is confronting the very religious leaders whose role it was to govern God's people by the Scriptures, specifically by the Scriptures, which God had handed down to them. These were the very religious leaders whose role it was to give to the people the authoritative interpretation of God's word in Holy Scriptures. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day knew their Bibles better, far better than virtually any revered Bible scholar or seasoned pastor who you could name in our day. The issue was not the information. These leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, had memorized the law. And what I mean by that is that they memorized from Genesis word one to Deuteronomy word last. Memorized five books of the law. They had to do that in order to qualify as scribes or Pharisees. They knew their Bibles better than you or I will ever know in a lifetime. Jesus, the very Word of God made flesh, standing in front of them, they knew him not. So we must constantly listen for God's voice and understand that neither knowing the contents of the Bible nor confessing that the Bible is true, which it is sufficient to know and please God. Look with me there from verse 37, the last half, Jesus speaking to scribes and Pharisees. This is, again, I'll spend more time in 2 weeks, but it's a remarkable statement to people who memorized the law. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. It's very funny because there he is standing right in front of them. Verse 38, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, Jesus says. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Normally, I give a central truth of the message near the beginning of the message. I want us to get it at the end. I want it to be the last thing we look at or see or hear this morning, again, anticipating two Sundays from now. Here it is, the central truth of our message from God's ministry of the Word this morning. All revelation from God. I want you to note that. Notice that I did not say all that presents itself as revelation, or all that somebody says is revelation. All revelation from God. Past, and I'm talking about from the perspective of Jesus now. We'll apply it next time. But from the perspective of Jesus, all revelation from God, past, that is in the Old Testament scriptures, present, from Jesus' perspective, Jesus' works and words in the Gospels. It's happening right then. So I'm asking us to step into that context with him. All revelation from God, past, present, and future. And here I'm primarily talking about the rest of the New Testament. I'm not making a statement that God doesn't speak today. He does. But I'm saying reliable revelation in God's written word of Holy Scripture, the rest of the New Testament, all revelation from God leads us to his Son, Jesus. If it doesn't lead us to Jesus, it's not from God. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would give us the grace to speak it, to teach it, to proclaim it, to believe it, to receive it, and all of that by faith. I thank you for the way that you feed your people spiritually. That is language straight from the text of Scripture. You feed your sheep, your people, your children, the disciples of Jesus, by your word. In your word is life. In your word is truth. Help us to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.